So this is on page 25 of the Church Bibles, Genesis chapter 32, starting at verse 1. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maidservants. Now I am sending this message to my lord, that I may find favor in your eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you with about 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. And Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Go back to your country and relatives, and I'll make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant."
Page 25, and we're going to be looking really at Genesis 31 to 33 and covering this whole section. We're working through this at the moment in Castlebar. Sometimes you meet somebody And in the space of that encounter, your whole life changes. About 7.5 years ago, we were still in Bible college in London, and we had very kind of vague plans about going back to Ireland and being involved somewhere in Ireland. We knew we wanted to go back to the west of Ireland, but that's basically quite a long stretch of the coastline there, and we knew there was need from top to bottom, and we didn't really know exactly where we were going to go. And we kept having conversations with people about this, and time and again people said to us, well, you have to go and speak to Podge. And Podge lives in Castlebar, and he has started these churches over the years, and you have to go and talk to him. So finally, in I think 2011 it probably was, I got on a flight over from London and flew over and met Podge at a conference and sat down with him. And very quickly we clicked, and I realized that he had a beautiful plan for my life that I was now becoming aware of. And one thing led to another. Initially, we were going to go and help out with a church, and we thought, that's great, we need to get the experience. That turned into you're going to go and plant a church from scratch, which has defined our life now. You know, we've had two more kids there. Our kids are all in school. They're supporting Mayo Gaelic football. I come from Limerick, so it's a bit of a sore point. But our whole life really was changed by that meeting. We could have ended up really in one of about 30 churches. But that one meeting, sitting down over a coffee with Podge, everything suddenly took on a new focus and clarity, and we knew where we were heading with our lives. I wonder, have you had meetings like that? Maybe the first time you met the man or woman that you later got married to. Maybe the first day at university where you met some friends that you've kept with you ever since. And these meetings with people can be so significant, can't they? They can really define the shape of our lives. How much more significant would it be to meet with the living God? How much more life-changing would it be to have that encounter with the God who made the universe? I wonder what you think would happen if somebody met with God. We talk to a lot of people week by week who have an acquaintance with things to do with God. They've been in and out of church buildings for their entire life, and they've heard all kinds of creeds and prayers and Bible readings. And yet as you talk to them, it becomes very apparent that they have never met with God. There has been no encounter. There has been nothing life-changing that's happened to them. And so this evening, as we look at this encounter that Jacob had with the living God, we're going to be asking two questions. First of all, what does it mean to meet with God? And secondly, what can we expect to happen when we meet with God? What are the changes that we would expect to see happen when we meet with the living God? I'm jumping you in kind of quite a long way into this unfolding story in the book of Genesis. Our main character here is Jacob. Jacob was a grandson of Abraham, and he was born into that great family that had received these incredible promises from God. Promises of their family turning into a great nation, almost numerous and countless in number. The promise of having a land that would be a glorious land whose borders were just extended wonderfully. Promises of blessing and protection from God. And Jacob had grown up in this family hearing these promises. And we've seen in the earlier part of the story that he had wanted these promises, but he'd gone about it in the wrong way, and he had tricked his brother and tricked his father in order to get his hands on that blessing. He had had to run away from that situation because there was the threat of violence and vengeance from his brother. And he escaped to his uncle Laban, and there he himself was tricked and deceived. And we see that God is doing a work on Jacob, that Jacob, this person who was grasping and grabbing and trying to get hold of stuff for himself, is being shaped by God, and God is molding him. And really, this point in his life is a turning point, this encounter, this dramatic encounter with God. And we'll come to the famous wrestling match later on, but really these whole chapters are all aspects of this encounter that he has with God. And we're going to see the different things that are involved in Jacob's meeting with God that are relevant to us too. The first thing that we see that's involved in Jacob's meeting with God is that he listens to God's call. We're going to just flick back a little bit to the start of chapter 31 there, and just get that call that came to him. Jacob is in this far-off land with his uncle Laban, and there's been all kinds of tricking going on left, right, and center, and there's bad blood there. You see in verse 1 of chapter 31, the sons of Laban are saying that Jacob is taking all of our wealth from us. And in verse 2, it's a very kind of prim way of saying it. Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. It's kind of a bit mealy-mouthed, but you can imagine the scene around the kind of dinner table as the sons are there seeing these great herds and flocks of sheep that Jacob has, and they're thinking that's our inheritance going off there with Jacob. And in this context, God speaks to Jacob in verse 3, and he says, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." When I moved back to Ireland after 7 years in Cambridge, I remember quite clearly waking up in the morning and just turning on Irish radio and just going, I'm home. And I love BBC and everything, but it was just so nice just to feel I'm home. And you might think, well, wasn't that great for Jacob to get this invitation and call to go home? And, you know, wasn't that something really positive for him? And yet, think about it. Go back to your father, the land of your fathers, and to your relatives. Who were his relatives? Well, his relatives were his father, Isaac, who he had tricked and deceived, and his brother Esau, who last we saw in the story was threatening to kill Jacob. Now, Esau was a big, strong hunter who spent his days out in the field throttling goats and deer to death. And this kind of psychopathic rage was on him, and that's why Jacob had fled in the first place. And so God's call to him wasn't an easy thing to follow. It wasn't really a particularly easy thing for him to listen to go back into that situation, to face that rage and that revenge, which for all he knew had been stoked up over the years in between. And yet he does. There's a long speech where he speaks to his wives and persuades them that this is the thing that they need to do. And then back down in verse 17, we see that he simply obeys. He puts his children and his wives on camels, and off he goes, heading back to this land to encounter this family who he'd left on such bad terms. And so we see that he is listening to God's call, and he's acting on it. There's a big difference, isn't there, between hearing something and really listening to it, to the extent that you respond to it. Sometimes Nikki will be telling me in the evening about her day, and she'll be saying, oh, I was talking to this lady about this toddler group, and I went to the charity shop, and I got this great bargain, and she'll be telling me all of these things from the day, and then she'll ask me a question, and I'll have to say, I'm sorry, I wasn't actually really listening there. Could you just run over that again? And, you know, the words had come out of her mouth and the sound waves had traveled, you know, into my ears in some kind of way, but I wasn't really listening, I have to confess. And sometimes we can hear God's call, but not really listen to it. I think that can be a particular danger if we've been in church for a long time. If we've been hearing the gospel message over and over again. If this is maybe the 10th or 20th Mission Sunday that we've been to, it's easy to hear those words but not really listen to them and to think, well, they're kind of for somebody else. And yet we see that involved in this true encounter that Jacob has with God is listening to his call. We talk to a lot of people, as I was saying, who have heard things about God. And one of the things we always try to encourage people to do when we're speaking to them is to actually really think about it and really listen to those words that they've known. My colleague Larry was converted at the age of about 30, having been quite a devout Roman Catholic. And he'll often use words that people will be familiar with from the words of the Mass that are actually biblical. And he'll say to them, you know, do you ever remember when they said in Mass, you know, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? And people generally will. And he says, well, if the Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world, why do you need to work and strive to do it? Do you see the difference between hearing and listening? You could hear those words 100 times, 200 times, but until you stop and actually listen and think, wow, who is this Lamb of God? And how has he taken away the sins of the world? Or maybe when you read Matthew 28 for the umpteenth time and you read about going and making disciples and the words just wash over you, It's different, isn't it, from stopping and really listening and saying, hang on, what does it mean for me at this point in my life to go and make disciples? Does it mean staying and being involved in my community that I'm already connected to? Does it mean physically going and moving somewhere else, as it did for Jacob? So the first step is to listen to God's words and listen to God's call. The second thing we see happening with Jacob in these chapters is that he begins to appreciate God's grace. He begins to appreciate God's grace to him. Jacob, in the unfolding story, has really been somebody who kind of strives and works and tries to sort out all of his problems for himself. He's a go-getter. He's a proactive guy, I suppose we'd call him today. And yet in chapter 31, as he retells the events of the preceding years to his wives in chapter 4, we see an interesting thing happening. We see that he's not talking about his success. He's talking about God's grace. Look at verse 4 as he brings Rachel and Leah, his wives, to him. He says to them in verse 5, again about the father's attitude not being what it was before. That's a fact. But how does he interpret it? He says, but the God of my father has been with me. In verse 6, you know I've worked for your father with all my strength. That's a fact. He had worked hard for him. The father, Laban, had cheated him by changing his wages 10 times. That apparently was true as well. But how does he interpret it? He says, however, God has not allowed him to harm me. Again in verse 9, God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. And we see that as Jacob tells the story of his life, he's now giving all of the glory and all of the credit to God and God's undeserved kindness and grace to him. And this is a real mark of somebody who has met with God. They have begun to appreciate God's grace. They have begun to tell the story of their life in a different way, in a way that puts God at the center as the hero of it. You know, sometimes when somebody asks you how your week has been, there's kind of different ways you can describe it. There's the kind of facts that happened. The week I was preaching this at home a few weeks ago, we'd had quite an eventful week. Cahill, our one-year-old, had been sick for a couple of days, and then Saoirse, our seven-year-old, got sick, and then I was sick all day Saturday on my day off, and then Nikki got sick just in preparation for Sunday. Those were all facts. But there were two ways in which I could describe them to people. I could say, oh, it was so unfair. You know, we'd been working so hard for God, and we'd had such a busy week, and, you know, why did this happen to us? Or, like Jacob, I could say, you know what? God has been good to us this week. God has enabled us to get through this, and it kind of hit us at the tail end of the week when most of our responsibilities were out of the way, and nobody really got seriously ill during it. And I was able to get sick on my week, on my day off, so I didn't miss any work time. You know, what a blessing from God. But isn't it true that we can describe the same events in such different ways? We can either focus on the wrongs and unfairness that we feel have been done to us, or we can look at them and say, you know what, God was with me. God brought me through it. God was gracious to me. And Jacob, this striver, this achiever, this go-getter, now seems to be viewing his life in this way, appreciating God's grace, admitting his need of God. And it's a real mark of somebody who's met with God that they're no longer saying, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. I think God should let me into heaven. I think God should give me this. I think God should give me that. But they start to realize that every breath is a gift from God, undeserved, and a token of his kindness, and to see God's gracious hand at work in their lives. So to listen to God's call, to appreciate his grace in our lives, these are signs that we truly have met with God. The third thing we see is that Jacob has begun to make God's promise his only hope, to make God's promise his only hope. In the end of chapter 31, they have kind of protracted Brexit-style negotiations to try and sort things out between them, and they eventually come up with some kind of fudge, as with Brexit, and Jacob manages to extract himself from the situation with Laban and move on from it back home. In chapter 32, which we had read for us, he's really just on the doorstep of his home kind of territory, and the angels of God meet with him in verse 1. And we see again that Jacob is this blessing of God's presence in his life, and he's aware of it, and he gives thanks for it. But just down in verses 3 onwards, we see that the major challenge now facing him is this brother of his, this big, tough hunter brother who last he saw had a major death wish against him. And we see that he's kind of looking forward and seeing this challenge ahead of him and working out what to do about it. We see in verse 7, great fear and distress. He's really concerned about what's going to happen. He divides up his big kind of group of people in the thought that, you know, at least, well, if he knocks out one of us, then some of us will survive. But in this context of fear and distress, he prays this wonderful prayer in verse 9 onwards. He says, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. He turns to God, where previously it seemed like he always tried to sort out every situation by himself. Now he's turning to God. We see his awareness of his need in verse 10. I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. He says in verse 11, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. He knows now that he needs God and that he needs deliverance. But look at verse 12. He says, I'm afraid that Esau will come and attack me and the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Isn't that a great thing to say to God? This is a situation. This is what my life is like. I don't know what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. But you have said. But you have said. And what Jacob is doing here, he's saying, look, it looks like I'm going to be wiped out and me and my entire family are going to be non-existent. But you have said, God, that that is not going to be the case. You have said that I'm going to prosper and that my descendants are like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. And I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know how you're going to pacify this beast of a brother of mine who's determined to kill me. But you have said this and you have promised this. And I'm going to make that my hope. And isn't that the sign of somebody who has met with God? That now their hope for life is not their career or their family or their position in the community or their bank balance, but their hope is the promise that God has made to them. And I guess depending on where we're at in life and at different times in our life, there are different promises that we cling to and make our hope. We have a lady in our church who texted me for the first time, I think about 4 years ago, and said, do you do Bible studies? This was kind of unheard of. After putting out thousands and thousands of invitations through the town, nobody had ever asked that before. And I kind of, jumped on the phone and said, yes, we do Bible studies. What would you like to do? Where would you like to meet? What time would suit? And as it happened during that summer, practically everybody else in the church was away. So me and Nikki met with her, did Christianity Explored over that summer. Now, 3 or 4 years later, she's somebody who just devours the Bible. She's at every meeting that we have. But she really struggles with assurance. She's asked Jesus to save her and forgive her many times, but she just can't believe that it's true. And to people like her, and maybe you've had this experience, and I certainly have, who doubt that they are saved, remember this. God has said, God has said. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 24, he said these words. He said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So if you've heard Jesus' word, if you've believed his Father who sent him into the world and trusted in him, Jesus says you have eternal life. So when we doubt that and we say, but I'm a filthy, rotten sinner, the next thing we need to say is, but you have said, I have eternal life. I can't quite believe it. But you have said, God, that I have eternal life and I'm going to make your promise my hope. We've been going for, 5 years and we've been doing kids club every year. And, you hear all these stories elsewhere of, we had 10 kids the first year and then we had 20 kids and then we had 50 kids. And our experience has not been like that. 1 year we had 20, the next year we had 12. This year we really put a big push on, invited all of our friends and leafleted the town, put an advert in the newspaper, and basically nobody came extra. What do you do in situations like that? Well, if you're like Jacob, you say, this is the reality, God. We're disappointed. But you have said, I will build my church. And I don't know how you're going to do that. But you have said, God, I will build my church. And so I make that promise my hope. Not what it looks like, but what God has said. And this is what Jacob is doing at this point in his life. So to listen to God's call, to appreciate his grace, and to make his promise your only hope, these are signs of somebody who is really encountering God. And then the next thing is that somebody who meets with God begins to experience his forgiveness. The end of chapter 32 is probably one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible, I would say. I've got tons of questions about it. How does it work to wrestle with God? Why is it that God doesn't seem to be able to succeed in that? Surely you'd think he might be pretty good at that if he wanted to do it. I've got all kinds of questions about it. And I'm going to tell you now that in 5 minutes' time, you will still have many of those questions, because I still have them, and it's the second time I've preached this in the last few weeks. And what I've found really helpful in kind of working through this is to see how Jacob interprets it. We see what happens here. He's left on his own in verse 22 and 23, and a man wrestles with him till daybreak. Initially, we're not told who the man is, and it's apparent that Jacob doesn't know who he is. In verse 25, it says that the man couldn't overpower him. He touches Jacob on the hip, a socket of his hip. His hip is wrenched out as he wrestles with the man. The man says, let me go, and Jacob says that he won't unless he's blessed. And then there's this conversation about his name. God had previously changed his name from Jacob to Israel, and now it's reiterated here and given a new significance in this struggle that he has with God. But what I want to focus on is how Jacob interprets it, and it's really the final word on this encounter in verse 30 and verse 30. Jacob says that this place is from now on going to be called Peniel. And if you look down at the bottom of your Bible, hopefully it says that this means face of God. And he says, I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Remember Jacob's kind of personality type? He's a type A kind of overachiever, kind of proactive kind of guy who's achieved a lot, he would feel, in his life. And yet when he meets God face to face, and apparently beats him in a kind of Conor McGregor kind of mixed martial arts kind of wrestling match, his interpretation isn't, I'm amazing. I've just beaten God in a wrestling match. How great am I? No. What's his interpretation of this wrestling match, which he apparently won? His interpretation is, my life was spared. My life was spared. And he has realized that actually, God is the one with the power. God is the Holy One. God is the Majestic One. And to see God face to face and walk away, the only interpretation is that God has chosen to spare you rather than burning you up in his righteous anger. And it's very interesting in these chapters how his sin against Esau and the forgiveness that comes in chapter 33 seems to be kind of bound up with his relationship with God. Back in verse 11, remember in his prayer, he said to God, save me from the hand of my brother Esau. And in fact, that word save me is really the same word that you have here. So he said to God, save me from Esau. And now he's saying to God, you have saved me or delivered me. And what seems to be going on is that he's realizing that actually the sin that he committed in deceiving Esau was also, and more significantly, a sin against God, and that he stands before this mighty God face to face as somebody who has tricked and deceived and not loved his family, and that to walk away from that can only mean that God has spared him, God has forgiven him. And as we move into chapter 33, that's confirmed in a way in his encounter with Esau. We read up to verse 5 there, but look at verse 4. Remember this guy, Esau, this kind of big, strong, vindictive guy back earlier in the story. What happens when they meet? He runs to meet Jacob, and he embraces him, and he throws his arms around his neck, and he kisses him, and they weep together. It's been 20 years since they were last together. And it's utterly unexpected, and it's completely undeserved. And I wonder if it reminds you of anything. Many commentators point out that the words used here and the language that is used are almost identical to what Jesus uses in Luke 15 when he describes the reaction of the father welcoming back his prodigal son, who has betrayed him and walked out on him and spent all of his money. Remember, the father did the same things. He ran and he embraced and he kissed and he celebrated. And one commentator puts it like this: it's unexpected that Esau would be the one who has this role in the story. But the full and free forgiveness that Esau displays towards his deceitful brother is a model of divine love. You might think that's a lot to say just based on that language. But look at what Esau says in verse 10. He's now conversing with Esau and talking about what's going on. And in verse 10, Jacob says, please accept this gift from me. You know, I've been blessed. Please accept this. And he says this in verse 11. In the end of verse 10, he says, to see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you have received me favorably. And it seems that in that reaction of forgiveness and acceptance from Esau that is so unexpected and so undeserved, he sees the reality that God has indeed spared him and God has indeed accepted him and delivered him from the judgment and punishment that he deserves. And we see him beginning to enjoy the forgiveness of God. So to meet with God means this: to listen to his call, to appreciate his grace, to make his promise your only hope, and to experience and enjoy this forgiveness of God that is so undeserved and so extravagant and so over the top. This is what it means to meet with God and to encounter him. But what about our second question? What happens when you meet with God? How do you walk away from that encounter? I guess if you went out in the street and asked people, you know, what would happen to somebody who met with God? You might hear somebody describing it in terms of, you know, that old ready brek ad that they used to have, that people would eat the ready brek and then they would glow all over. You know, to meet with the living God, surely you'd be just walking around glowing with power and glory and you'd be able to do amazing things. Well, how does Jacob walk away from his encounter with God? Just back to verse 32, after that wrestling match, the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Apparently, the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was once asked, what does a person look like who has truly met God? I came across this in a book recently. What does a person look like who has truly met God? He was asked this question. And referring to this verse, he said this. He said, the person who has met God walks with a limp. The person who has met God walks with a limp. I don't know if you've been taking notes, but as we've been going through these points, we've been spelling out the word lame. Somebody who meets with God walks away lame. What do I mean by that? Somebody who walks away from that true encounter with God realizes that they are not good, that they are not strong, that they are not holy. They walk away realizing that they are weak and sinful and that they have been shown mercy by God that was undeserved. People sometimes say, don't they, that Christianity is a crutch for the weak. I say amen, absolutely. The only difference is that Christians are those who have realized that they're weak and lame and limping and that they need God. And it's the biggest challenge, I believe, of the gospel. The biggest challenge isn't, you know, science or what the church has done throughout the ages. The biggest challenge is being willing to admit to yourself that I am lame, that I am weak, that I am not a good person. And again, you see that, don't you, in people who've never really encountered God. They're so often stuck at that point of saying, you know, I'm basically okay. I'm not perfect. You know, I'm not the greatest person in the world, but I'm basically okay. I've had that conversation so many times with people. And you know that until they come to that point that we all need to come to of saying, I'm not good. I'm not holy. I'm lame and weak, and I need God. It's the message of the cross, isn't it? I very often use the story of the thief on the cross with people when we're talking on the doorsteps, because it really crystallizes that issue, doesn't it? Remember the two thieves, one of them kind of mocking Jesus and kind of railing at him, and then the other one simply saying, you know what, I deserve to be here. I have done wrong and I'm being rightly punished, but this man has done no wrong. Admitting his weakness, admitting his guilt, and recognizing that Jesus is the only one who can help a poor, crippled, lame sinner like him, or like me, or like you. And so, if we encounter God, we walk away limping, realizing, as Jacob now does, that we are utterly dependent on him for forgiveness, for our daily bread, for every breath that we take. And that is why that gospel message can be so hard to share with people, because who wants to hear that? Who wants to hear that to meet with God is to walk away limping, aware of your weakness? And yet there is another side to this gospel message, because we see that even as Jacob is limping, he's also liberated. We see that he's free from fear now. Remember, we talked about his great fear and distress as he divided up his party. We see again in verse 2, after he meets with God, he again divides up his party into two groups in preparation for the meeting with Esau. What's different this time? It doesn't say that there was great fear. It doesn't say that there was distress. He's been freed and liberated from that fear because he has met with God, and he knows there are bigger things, and he knows that God is with him. We see that he's now free to be second. He previously took all of the rights and honor that Esau should have got to himself by trickery. But look at verse 3 in chapter 33. Jacob is now happy to bow down to the ground 7 times before he approaches his brother. He's free to give. Again, he had grasped all of the riches and inheritance before, and now he's literally pushing his wealth back towards Esau because he's realized that there are more important things. And as we've seen, he's free from guilt because he realizes God has delivered him, and he experiences that forgiveness from Esau as well. This is the other side of the gospel. This is the good news, isn't it, that we walk away limping and yet liberated, no longer attached to our own importance and our own status and our own goodness, but free, knowing that we've been accepted by God, knowing that we've been delivered by him, knowing that he is with us. This is the gospel message. The gospel message is for people who do limp, who do struggle. And how terrible it is if we portray a picture of the Christian life as being this, I've got it sorted, everything is fine now, I have no problems in my life anymore. I remember somebody saying to me once, you know, that they were going through some stuff in their life and they didn't like to come to church because they knew they'd burst into tears. And I said to them, where better to go than church if you're weeping? I know that maybe isn't always the case, but I'd like to think that it should be. That when we're in that situation of limping through life and so aware of our weakness, that we can show that to people, even as we trust in God and his promises to us. So I guess the question for each of us is, first of all, have we had that encounter with God? We can sometimes sit in church for many years and not have that encounter. We can hear many things about God and not come to that point of actually meeting God and doing business with him and walking away realizing that we are utterly dependent on him for everything. Do you know what it is to listen to God's call? To hear what he's saying to you and think, I need to pay attention to this. I need to think about how this is going to change my life. Do you live daily appreciating his grace to you? Learning to say as you look back on the day that has passed, God has been good to me. God has been with me. Some bad stuff has happened, but God has been with me in that. Do you know what it is to make his promise your hope? Your hope for this life, your hope for eternity. To believe that what he has said, he will do. And do you know what it is to truly experience and enjoy his forgiveness? To walk away from an encounter with God liberated, knowing that you're not guilty in his eyes anymore. That although you are weak, you now have his strength with you. This is the message that the world needs. The world needs people like us to limp out into our workplaces on a Monday morning, to limp out to our mother and toddler groups and chat to people about the reality of living as weak and sinful people, yet who have met with God and been delivered and been saved and been renewed by that. This is the message that the world needs. This is a message that the world, generally speaking, doesn't want to hear. People don't want to hear that the path to forgiveness is recognizing your weakness. And yet, this is the only path to liberation and to renewal in our lives. I hope that you have had that encounter with God. I hope that you're willing to share that message with other people. To know that being a Christian is not about going to a place or doing stuff, but it's about meeting with the living God in the pages of the Bible through the power of the Holy Spirit and walking away limping, yet liberated. Let's pray together. Father, we read of these characters in the pages of your word, and we recognize that these are real people like us, people who occupy a very different place in your story, people like Jacob and Abraham, who were just at the center of this unfolding plan and promise that you had, and yet the challenge was the same for them. Will they trust in what God has said, no matter what is happening? Will they admit that they are not strong, that they are weak, and that they need God to forgive them and strengthen them? Father, perhaps there are some of us here who have never really come to that turning point of having that life-changing encounter with the living God. And Father, we know that this was a very special and particular point in your plan where you met face-to-face with Jacob. And yet we know that you still meet with people today, that you still speak to us today through your word, that your word comes to life through the power of your Holy Spirit, and we can truly encounter you. Father, we pray that we wouldn't drift away from the significance of what that is to meet with the living God. We pray that we would continue to listen to what you have to say to us and to pay attention to it. That we would continue to appreciate your great love and grace and kindness to us each day and recognize that you are with us. That we would know what it is to make your word and your promise our only hope when plans fail and circumstances press in on us, to recognize that our only hope for this life and for the next is the words you've spoken to us and the promises you've given to us in Jesus. And we pray that we would experience your forgiveness and enjoy your forgiveness so that we are liberated, so that we are not concerned about finances or status, but so that we are liberated from guilt, knowing that our consciences have been cleansed and the slate has been wiped clean because of the death of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to see who we can share that message with this week. How we can apply it first to our own hearts so that we have a message to share that is real and authentic and rooted in your word as applied to our own lives. And we pray that you would use this great message in Chippenham, in Ireland, in Poland, in Spain, throughout Europe, throughout the world, that we would see more and more people limping away from the cross, yet liberated to go and serve you and share your message. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.